I enjoy being among friends, don't you? Friends, I'm old enough now to find out that old friends are best. And you folks have been friends a long time. I was just talking to Sheila before services this evening. I've been coming down here every year, at least once a year, for more than 23 years. And I cherish you. Thank God for the privilege of having you in my life. A man who just preached to you, been a friend for a long, long time. I guess 22, 23 years, somewhere in that vicinity. I've known David and Teresa and their family, know them well. When folks at, it was Laird Street back then, the Sovereign Grace Church asked me to recommend someone. I didn't have any hesitancy at all in recommending that they call you or consider you. Thankful God put you there. And your pastor, I've been his pastor a long time. I wasn't here on earth before him, but just a little bit. But I've been his pastor a long time, dear friend. So thankful to be here. I want you to put your Bible marker somewhere in the book of Habakkuk and just leave it there for a few minutes. Habakkuk. If you have family or friends, folks you talk to and they wonder, why on earth do you drive 50 miles to that little old church building out in the middle of nowhere in Taylor, Arkansas, go listen to that man preach over there when their church is all over the place. Now, why do y'all meet down here, your little band of folks, in their beautiful cathedral-type church buildings all around? What's the difference? If you've got somebody that just might come with you, I recommend you bring them tomorrow. And I will show you five stark contrasts between God and what men call God. But tonight I want to answer a question. What is faith? That's my subject. What is faith? I watched with great apprehension and concern and delight, like many of you did, every time I got a chance to flip the television on and was talking about those miners coming up in Chile. What a wonder. What a wonder. You just, every man coming up, is something going to collapse now? And I didn't see them bring but one or two out of that shaft, but I can just imagine the apprehension while those things were going on the ground. And then yesterday, early yesterday morning, on Fox News, somebody had somebody on giving counsel. He was a fellow who'd written a book about survival, and I was interested to hear what he said. One of those miners who was pulled out of the earth after being stuck for 70 days, 2,000 feet in the heart of the earth. He said, I was suspended between heaven and hell. There was a struggle between God and the devil. I chose God and God won. And almost everybody talks about faith, the incredible faith they had. Well, this counselor, he said to whoever the interviewer was, he said, nothing is more likely to cause someone to survive terrible ordeal than faith. Whether it's sickness or other trial, great adversity. He said, in fact, there was a naval study done by the U.S. Navy. This fellow's not a chaplain or a priest or anything like that. He just did a study, was commissioned to do a study. And he made this statement. He asserted in this naval study, we paid for it, you ought to know what they said. And he said, the most powerful influence in the world is faith. 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 The thing that will most likely cause prisoners of war to survive whatever they have to survive is faith. things that will most likely cause someone to survive in the midst of a terrible, terrible sickness or disease. When others don't, faith. Most powerful influence in the world is faith. Well, what is faith? What is faith? These days, most everybody talks about faith. We often hear people refer to themselves and others as people of faith. I'm 60 years old. Now, to me, that's beginning to sound old, but when I get around you fellows, I'm still just a pup. But in my 60 years, I've never known us to have a president in the United States who didn't profess some kind of faith, have you? They all have faith. Almost all the politicians in Washington have faith, and the ones wanting to go have faith. All of them do. They talk about faith, talk about being people of faith. The liberals and the conservatives, the Republicans and the Democrats, the folks who try to act like they have some kind of moral uprightness, and those who have no moral conviction of any kind at all. We've got Protestants and Papists, and we've got Quakers and Queers, but they've all got faith. Everybody got faith, some kind of faith, some kind of faith. What is faith? When I hear a person say that they have faith, or she is a person of faith, I take that to mean they believe something, they practice something, some kind of religion, or more precisely, they believe in themselves and they're very careful not to allow religion to interfere with anything they want or want to do. They just have some kind of faith, some kind of faith. What is it? What is faith? Whenever men and women speak of faith in this context, in just general, ambiguous, undefined terms, please understand that faith. Chelsea, you understand this. When you hear people talk about people of faith, you hear them at school. I'm sure when you go back to school, they'll be talking about the miners and what faith they had. Our news media talk about the faith. That has nothing to do with faith as it's revealed in this book. Nothing. It's the two things are not even similar. That's nothing to do with what this book speaks of when it talks about the faith that God gives to sinners in Christ Jesus the Lord. What is faith? There is absolutely no subject in all the world of greater importance and no subject about which there is as much confusion as this matter of faith. I dare say that men and women in our society are more ignorant and more confused about faith than about any other subject that they presume they understand. The word faith, as it is used in the Word of God, the word faith, as it is set forth in Holy Scripture, refers to the God-given confidence believing sinners have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. Faith refers to the God-given confidence believing sinners have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. Anything other than a God-given confidence in Christ is not faith, but a damning delusion. Anything else? Yet, even when we speak of faith, and faith in Christ, few seem to understand what it is or how it's obtained. Several weeks ago, Brother Todd Nybert called me. He and I and these other preachers and I as well, we bounced things off each other a good bit. He called to ask a question. He said, is there a difference between believing in Christ and believing on Christ? I answered, I'm sure there is. Many believe in Christ who never believe on Christ. Many believe in Christ theoretically. They know the doctrine of Christ, and they give assent to the doctrine of Christ. They wouldn't argue with you about it, but they do not commit themselves to Christ. They don't trust Him. Brother Todd then said, is it possible then for a person to believe in Christ and not believe on Christ? I said, I'm sure it is. That's exactly what I'm saying. Faith is not what we believe. You knew Brother Paul Thacker, didn't you? When I first met Brother Paul Thacker, he's with the Lord now. He was a builder in Pikeville, Kentucky. He made a statement to me, and I found out I can learn the most a lot of times from just plain ordinary Joes who know something about God. And he made a statement, I'll never forget it. He said, faith is not what we believe. Faith is acting on what we believe. He was just exactly right. You can talk anybody into believing something. You can't talk them into trusting Christ. You can talk most anybody into accepting a creed. You can't talk them into trusting Christ. Faith, saving faith, is not just believing the doctrine of Christ. Saving faith is acting upon what we believe. It is trusting ourselves to Christ, committing ourselves to Christ. Now let's see if I can make good on that in the book. Turn to John chapter 2. Leave your bookmark in Habakkuk. We'll get there in a minute. John chapter 2. Here's a very clear example of what I'm showing you. In this second chapter of John, our Lord did that marvelous miracle, the beginning of miracles performed at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, when he began to show forth his glory as our Redeemer. And then he came to Jerusalem during the feast of the Passover, and he saw men in the house of God, in the temple at Jerusalem, selling doves and things for sacrifice and exchanging money at the table in the temple, and he was furious. And he drove them out of the temple and purged the temple. And then he declared that after his being put to death as our substitute, when this body was destroyed, this temple in which he lived, he would be raised again in 3 days. And after all those things, we read about some folks who believed him. Look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, watch this now, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. They saw him turn water into wine, and they saw him performing miracle after miracle. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, women receive their dead back from the dead again. Well, that's what Joel said. And I can just imagine, if I'd have been there, I'd have believed this is the Messiah. I'd have said either that's the Messiah or he's a real fake, one of the two. I'd have believed, just like these folks did. I would have decided to believe, just like they did. Just like they did. I would have believed in his name. That's the Messiah. That's the Christ. But read on. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus, let me read it to you just exactly the way an exact, precise translation would be. But Jesus did not believe himself unto them. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knew they didn't trust him. He knew they simply saw the miracles and said, this is the Christ, and it's advantageous of us to say we believe him and to follow him. We might get some more bread and wine. We might have our children healed. We might make our lives better. When the Holy Spirit tells us many believed in his name, and then tells us, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, in the original language, the words are exactly the same. Exactly the same. The word believe and the word commit are translated from exactly the same Greek word. They believed in him. But the Lord Jesus did not believe himself to them. The word is exactly the same. So what he's saying is this. He didn't commit himself to those who said they believed in him. You see, you can't commit yourself to Christ without believing in him. But you can sure believe in him and never commit yourself to him. I know multitudes who do. In the Word of God, it's common for us to have one word, exactly the same word, spelled the same, pronounced the same, exactly the same word, translated differently. That's not at all unusual. Two words come to mind immediately, eternal and everlasting. The two words are exactly the same. Get any concordance, they're exactly the same, eternal and everlasting. But anybody knows that eternal is that which is without beginning and without end and without change. That's eternal. Everlasting is something that begins at some point in time but never ends. So that when the Scripture speaks of us having eternal life as the gift of God is eternal life. And whosoever believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Well, it's talking about two different things. Not talking about the same thing. Yes, it's talking about two different things. The same thing. It's talking about that which God gives us was and is eternal life without beginning and without end and with no change in between in Christ Jesus who is life. But that which we experience in the grace of God in time is everlasting life. There came a time when God put life in me. And I have this everlasting life. Well, Brother Don, that's confusing. Well, let me see if I can make it a little more confusing. Every language there is has one word, spelled the same and pronounced the same, that has many words like this, but they're spelled the same, pronounced the same, but they're translated in many different ways. When I was preparing this message, I thought, how can I illustrate this so folks get hold of it? And I thought of the word light. What do you think of when you think of light? I think of that. Is that what you think of? Or I think of sunshine. I think of illumination. I think of brightness. Y'all might not know this, but I'm losing a little weight. I'm lighter than I was last time I was here. That's light. Well, there's... He shed some light on that for me. I get some knowledge. That's three different meanings of the word, L-I-G-H-T. So then I looked it up. You got any idea how many different meanings there are for the word light? I read in Webster's Dictionary 88 different meanings for one word. Now, for you young Bible students, the poorest way on this earth to study this book is word studies. It's the poorest way on this earth to study this book. You folks around here, and y'all, some of y'all been involved with these landmark Baptists. They spell Baptists with a big B. You know, they're the fellows who think that they're going to spit while the rest of us sit around in heaven and polish the spit too. But their whole confusion is because of the misunderstanding they have of the teaching of Scripture with regard to the word church. The word church, ecclesia, it means a called out visible assembly. That's what it means here. That's what God means everywhere. Oh, no. It might mean lots of things with regard to some kind of an assembly. Just as the word light means different things. And the way you understand it is the context in which it's used. Now, that's the only way to honestly read this book. You find how something is used in the book. And that's the reason translators translate words differently. Sometimes they translate the word eternal. Sometimes they translate the word everlasting. And if you look at the context, every single time, Glenn, well, that's the reason. That's as plain as nose on your face. That's exactly the reason. The same thing is true with regard to this matter of faith in Christ. After Brother Todd and I talked, I looked up every single passage in the Scriptures that speaks of believing in and believing on. Believeth in or believeth on with reference to our Lord Jesus. In every single case, the two English prepositions, in and on, are identical in the Greek. In every single case. They're not an exception. Why did they do that? Look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. You have a real good picture right here in one passage. The translators determined which word to use in our translation by looking at the context, just as we must. Here in John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now watch this. That whosoever believeth in Him, the Lord Jesus, should not perish. You believe in Christ, you should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Not should not be condemned. Is not condemned. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. This preposition that's translated in and on is a preposition, a primary preposition of direction. It's talking about one looking to Christ or one leaning on Christ. It's talking about believing with reference to Christ, or it's talking about commitment to Christ. It depends on how it's used. In this passage, he that believeth on the Son of God is not condemned. There's two distinct aspects then of saving faith. In John 3, 15 and 16, both indicate assent, acknowledgement of revealed truth. But verse 18 suggests commitment to Christ, by which we receive, by which we experience justification unto eternal life. So that when you believe on Christ, you receive witness of God in your soul that you're justified. When you believe on Christ, you receive the witness of the Spirit that you're sanctified. When you believe on Christ, God the Holy Spirit declares in your conscience, not guilty, I'm justified with God. Now, with those things in mind, turn back to our text, Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. We live by faith as we believe on, commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. The devils believe in Christ. God's elect believe on Christ. There's a huge difference. Most people believe in Christ, at least around us. Few people believe on Christ. Most people you know would believe in Christ. In fact, I was a hellion growing up. I didn't go to church much, but when I went, I started growing early. I was as young as these kids are here. Do you ever remember when you didn't believe in Christ? Just always did, didn't you? You were raised in a religious house. Just always did. Just always. I don't remember not believing in Christ. When I blasphemed His name, I still believed in Him. When I mocked everything about Him, I still believed in Him. I don't ever remember not believing in Him. But there came a time when God Almighty conquered my soul by His grace and caused me now to believe on Him. Called me to cast my soul on Him and gave me witness that I'm His, believing on Him. Here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, God's prophet is talking to us about the coming of our Lord Jesus. He's talking about faith in Christ. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up in him, is not upright in him. But the one who's proud and haughty, one who thinks he's somebody, his soul's lifted up in him. His soul's not upright in him. Mm-mm. No. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But his soul that is lifted up in him is not upright in him. To this man will I look, God said, to him that's poor and a broken and contrite heart. Is that what he said? But the man whose soul is lifted up, the proud, arrogant man, the man who thinks he's something, the man who thinks he's somebody before God, his soul not upright in him. Before God saves a sinner, maybe I shouldn't say before, as God saves a sinner, when God saves a sinner, choose your words. He breaks him. He breaks him. He'll break you. He'll break you. You're going to hell. I live in horse country. And do you know what they never do with those thoroughbred racehorses, those show horses? You know what they never do? They never break them. They never break them. When I was a boy, I used to watch you folks out west out here and watch fellas ride that horse till it break him. Just break him. And a man riding a horse, you used to try to break him, didn't you? Ride that horse till they break him. No, they don't want to do that. They just want to gentle them. They just want to gentle them. They want that wild spirit in them. If God Almighty ever puts the saddle and bridle of his sovereign grace on you, he'll ride you till he breaks you in the dust. He'll break you. He's not going to gentle you, not going to take you. He'll break you. All right, now what's that talking about? Read on. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Three times in the New Testament, God the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to use this statement by Habakkuk. In Romans chapter 1, where Paul begins that marvelous epistle on free justification, in verse 17 of Romans 1, he says, the just shall live by faith. In Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is dealing with the Judaizers at Galatia who attempted to mix works and grace in justification and in sanctification. In verse 11, Paul says, the just shall live by faith. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. You want to live by your works? You want to live by law? The just shall live by faith. I hear people talk about keeping the law. If they act real serious, I laugh at them. I can't do that. We observe the Sabbath day at our house. Hogwash. You don't do any such thing. You just pretend. You just pretend. Nobody keeps the law except Christ our Redeemer who kept it for us. And the only way we keep it is by trusting him. That's all there is to it. Don't you understand what law says? Cursed is everyone that continueth not in A-L-L, all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's how the legalist lives, or hopes he does. But he brings curse on himself. But the just shall live by faith. The just look to somebody else. The just are justified and sanctified in Christ Jesus, whom alone we trust. Then in Hebrews chapter 10, the Holy Spirit gives us his own commentary on this prophecy of Habakkuk we just read. Hebrews chapter 10. Now keep your mark in Habakkuk 2. We're going to be going back there. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. What a way to talk about faith. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Confidence. Oh, I have strong, confident faith. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. Oh, my soul, Brother Darvin, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about confidence in your faith. He's talking about confidence in him you trust. There's nothing about my faith to sing about, brag about, or think highly of. My faith, God forgive me, my faith, I can hardly distinguish it from unbelief. That's just fact. But I know whom I have believed. And I have but one confidence before God. That confidence is Christ crucified. That confidence is my blessed Redeemer. That's all. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience. As long as you live in this world, you're going to need it. That after ye have done the will of God, oh God, let me serve my generation according to the will of God. After you've done the will of God, when you've done everything God puts you here to do, after you've done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. What promise? The promise of life, immortality, glory with Christ. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Continue in the faith, confidently looking to Christ, and you shall receive the promise of life eternal with him in heaven. In just a little while, the promise will be fulfilled. Look back in Habakkuk chapter 1. Christ is coming in his glory. And that's what this promise is all about. Habakkuk chapter 1. Now this prophecy of Habakkuk, God told his prophet he's going to send Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and take the Jews captive for 70 years in Babylon. And then he says in verse 5, now, this is what it says preceding Habakkuk said, Lord, why have you shown me iniquity? Why do you cause me to see this grievance? Why have you done all these things? And the Lord says in verse 5, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And the only time that's referred to in the New Testament is in the book of Acts, where it talks about Christ coming. But then he goes on to talk about judgment. He goes on to talk about judgment. Terrible judgment. Judgment God brings in providence. Judgment God brings by the Chaldeans using wicked men to do it. Judgment God brings by heathen idolaters. Wicked men. And chastens his people. Takes them into captivity for 70 years. And in chapter 3, he calls it thy chariots of salvation. What's God doing in this world? What's God doing in his world? He's riding upon his chariots of salvation, bringing salvation to his elect in every corner of the earth, gathering out his elect out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. What's God doing? He's saving his people. The promise then is talking about the coming of our Lord, his coming in his first advent, his coming in grace to save his people, and his coming in his second advent in glory. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, a set time. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the appointed time, Christ is coming again. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. All right, back here in Hebrews 10. Paul continues to explain Habakkuk's words. Verse 38. Remember now, it's talking about what Habakkuk's been reading, what we've been reading in Habakkuk. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. Paul's told us that the just shall live by faith, and that those who have faith believe unto the saving of the soul. Boy, I'd sure like to know what he means by that, wouldn't you? Interested in knowing exactly what he means by that? Well, let's see what Dr. Gill says. Let's see what Mr. Philpott says. Let's see what Dr. Owen says. Why don't we see what God said? Let's just see what God said. Read the next verse. It always helps. This stuns people. I can't tell you how surprised folks are. But if you want to know what the book says, boy, what did that verse mean? Just keep on reading. just keep on reading. God gives us his word, not his puzzle. He gives us his word, not his secrets. This is the revelation of God. All right? Here in chapter 11, it gives us illustrations. I think there's 17 of them. Let's just read the first six verses. Now faith. The just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them that draw back into perdition, but them that believe unto the saving of the soul. What's that mean? Now faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now what did we just read? The substance, the ground, the foundation of our confident hope of eternal salvation is faith in Christ. And that faith is the evidence of our eternal justification, eternal redemption, eternal election, eternal salvation in, with, and by Christ Jesus. I can't read my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I can't read yours there. But I know my name's written there. How do you know? Because I believe on the Son of God. Faith's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. I wasn't there when Christ died for me. I didn't see my name written on his breastplate. I couldn't see that. I don't know that what's written on his hands in heaven, except believe in him. And because I trust Christ, I have this confidence. Christ died for me. Is that what the book says? That's what the book says. I have this confidence. Christ is my advocate on high. I have this confidence. My name's written on his hands, engraved on his breast. He my plea before God. Faith understands. Faith understands what the most learned scientist can't fathom. Faith understands that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now, I'm not a brilliant fellow. I'm just a man of average mental abilities. Maybe not that. There are a lot of folks a lot smarter than I am. I have doctors in our congregation. I have engineers, teachers, a lot smarter than I am. My granddaughter is 12 years old, and she's taking geometry. If you ask me to explain what geometry is, I ain't got a clue. I don't even... It's some kind of a math science, I think. Something to do with mathematics. But I don't know. I don't have a clue what it is. Well, you're not very smart, are you? No. But I know everything I need to know. I know this book. And I know what it teaches. I know God Almighty. Do you? I know God Almighty. I know the heavens were framed by the word of God. Well, that takes a mighty leap of faith. Well, let's try this one on. Millions and millions and millions of years ago, there was a little ooze somewhere in the universe. And it started to spread and decided to grow and divide and multiply. And then it exploded, and then things started to happen. And looky here. Wow, isn't that smart? Nobody on this earth would believe that in his right mind, except because he hates God. That's the only reason. Because he refuses to bow to this book. Abel understood something his brother couldn't understand. They both learned it from the same man. Their daddy Adam taught them. Abel understood that the only way a sinner can come to God is through blood atonement of an innocent victim called the seed of woman, the Son of God. You reckon Abel really understood all that? I'll guarantee you understood a whole lot more than that. He understood that. He understood what he was doing. When he brought that lamb, he didn't. Abel wasn't so foolish as to think, like the folks down in Mexico when you go to see the Mayan ruins, think that God's going to receive some kind of an animal sacrifice. He wasn't that foolish. He wasn't an ignorant man. Abel knew the gospel. He knew that God Almighty, before Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, killed an innocent victim and took the skins off that victim and put them on Adam and Eve. And said, this is what I'm telling you. When I said the seed of woman will come and crush the serpent's head, I'm going to take care of this mess. And Abel understood. This is how sinners come to God. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Come down to worship God. He brought a sacrifice that God alone provided. He brought a lamb. A sacrifice God alone provided. The very sacrifice God said he had to bring. The very sacrifice his father taught him God would accept, and God had accepted. That sacrifice is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, represented in that lamb. Cain heard the same sermon from his daddy. Heard it all his life long. And it came time to worship. Cain went out and got the finest vegetables he'd raised in his garden. Brother Scott Richardson preaching one time with me down in Rocky Mountain, North Carolina. And I was sitting over there about where our brother's sitting tonight. And, he looked at me and he said, you know what kind of farmer Cain was, Brother John? You know what kind of farmer he was? I said, no. You know what kind of farmer Cain was? You've been as old as you are, Winston. You know what kind of farmer Cain was? Why? He was a turnip farmer. You can't get blood out of a turnip. But Cain brought the best he had. He brought the best he had. The best he could do. And God had no respect to it. God wouldn't have it. Now, I don't have any idea for certain how God had respect to Abel and his sacrifice, but I suspect it was the same thing that happened later on when God instituted the law. And they brought the sacrifices to the brazen altar, and God in fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. But by some means known to Cain, God accepted Abel and his sacrifice, and God didn't accept him and his sacrifice. And Abel, because he brought this sacrifice, had testimony that he was righteous. That he was right. He had witness that he was righteous. Abel's brother Cain said, well, Abel's righteous. I don't think so. I don't think so. Abel's brother Cain probably looked at him and said, well, you cocky, arrogant thing. You think you're the only one who knows God. I know God good as you do. No. Hadn't he had witness he was righteous? His neighbors, they saw that he didn't smoke and drink and cuss and chew, and he didn't go with the girls who do. No. That wasn't it either. You see, your neighbors don't have a clue what righteous is. Let it settle in. I'm not looking for words. Your neighbors don't have a clue what righteous is. They don't have a clue what righteous is. He obtained witness that he was righteous. He obtained witness from God that he was righteous. Witness from God that he's righteous in his conscience. You bring God what God requires. What does God require? Perfect obedience unto death. The full satisfaction of divine justice. Bring God his Son. And you go home with witness that you're righteous before God. Righteous. Righteous. Russell, God tells me I'm righteous. He said, now you reckon yourself to be righteous unto God. You reckon that you're righteous because God reckons you're righteous. And I reckon that God reckons right. Don't you? That's exactly right. Read on. We read about this fellow named Enoch. Enoch understood that the only way a man could please God and be accepted of God was by faith in Jesus Christ. So Enoch walked with God by faith. And before he left this world, indeed before he could be translated to heaven, he had this testimony from God in his soul. He pleased God. He pleased God. Look up here at this preacher. Look here a minute. You're looking at a man who pleases God Almighty. Oh, I'd love to do something before I draw my last breath that would really please and honor God, wouldn't you? But I gave up hope of ever doing so. Even my thoughts, Brother Bo, of pleasing him, of shot full of sin. I wouldn't have just told you about it. But you're looking at a man who pleases God. The Lord God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not with whom, in whom. And I'm in his Son. I'm in his Son. God Almighty, well pleased with me. No matter what I do, good or bad. No matter how I feel. Spiritual or carnal, alive or dead. I don't like that. I don't like that, Brother Don. If that's the case, that means we've got nothing to do. You got it. And that's the reason you don't like it. Or that's the reason you do. One of the two. One of the two. Well, how on earth can I have such faith? Faith is the gift of God. It's the same power by which we believe that God wrought in his Son when he raised him from the dead. You can't muster faith in yourself. You can't do it. You can't do it. How many times have you had somebody come up to you and say, I try to believe. I just can't believe. And I say, I know. I understand. You can't. You can't believe. Your pastor said when we began the services, we don't put any pressure on anybody. What's the point? All I can do is pressure folks into making a profession of something that's not so. No. But if God Almighty saves you by his grace, if he has saved you by his grace, you'll find yourself doing something you just can't help doing. You'll find yourself believing God. I went to bed last night begging God for grace. Oh, God, help me. God, how can I believe? And I woke up this morning drinking my coffee and praying God. And thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, I do believe you. Oh, gift of gifts. Oh, grace of faith. My God, how can it be that thou who hast discerning love should give that gift to me. I believe, oh, the Son of God. Let me see if I can show it to you. I've not tried it with this one. David, I weighed myself. When was it? Last night? I'm working at this thing. I'm working at it. And the scales said one of two figures. I can't see good. It either said 3,016 pounds or 301.6 pounds. I'm going to go with 301. You reckon that'll hold 300 pounds? What do you think? I believe it will. Nah. Let's see. I believe it'll hold it. You reckon Christ can save a sinner? I believe he does. I